As we get started, please open your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 8 this morning. The book of 2 Timothy is Paul's farewell letter, not only to his protege Timothy, to whom it is addressed, but to us as well. This will be the last time that Christians hear from the apostle until we see him face to face in glory. And 2 Timothy is a deeply personal letter. And in it, Paul is exhorting Timothy to fulfill his ministry, to prepare for life after Paul's death. And when we read the book with this fact in mind, that Paul might have already been executed by the time Timothy received this letter, I think it forces on us a level of seriousness and reflection that we might not otherwise have. Now, Paul wrote this letter from a Roman prison, probably somewhere around the year 66 AD. And Paul was no stranger to imprisonment, as he was arrested several times throughout his ministry. And this was also not his first time being imprisoned by the Romans, although his first Roman imprisonment, granted, was much different, with Paul being under house arrest and writing several epistles that would eventually become part of our New Testament and ultimately being released from that imprisonment. Of course, several years later, he would be arrested again, but this time there would be no release. Paul would ultimately be executed under the orders of the tyrant Emperor Nero. However, he remained faithful to the end. Faithfulness to Jesus Christ, perseverance. This is the heartbeat of 2 Timothy, with Paul both exhorting Timothy to remain faithful after he's gone and recounting his past faithfulness and present hope at the time of his death. So with these things in mind, let me pray and then we'll read the text. Father, would you give us your Holy Spirit, not only to the preacher, but to your people as they hear. Lord, you know the hearts of all of us. You know what our needs are. And I ask that you would speak to each person according to their need as you see fit for your glory in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's read 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Hear the word of God. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Amen. Well, we live in a day and age where it is increasingly popular for once professing Christians to, quote, deconstruct their faith. I'm sure you've heard of these. Take Joshua Harris, for example, the author of many popular so-called Christian books, perhaps most famous for his book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. In a 2019 Instagram post addressing his recent divorce, Joshua Harris made this heartbreaking statement. Quote, the information that was left out of our announcement is that I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. Many people tell me there is a different way to practice faith, and I want to remain open to this, but I'm not there now. End quote. This is a man who was once viewed as a rising star in popular evangelical culture, which is perhaps part of the problem. Yet this is a man who did not make it to middle age before renouncing the name of Christ. He did not persevere. Of course, apostasy is not limited to our modern age. Take, for example, Horatio Spafford, the writer of the lovely hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. There's credible evidence that Horatio Spafford died as a Universalist and a cult leader. Despite the glorious words found in his famous hymn, he didn't finish well. He didn't persevere. Or what about Judas, the man into whose heart the devil had put it to betray the Lord Jesus? Judas professed to follow Jesus. He sat at the feet of Jesus on countless occasions, hearing the most glorious preaching there ever was. Yet he did not persevere. Or Demas, the associate of the Apostle Paul, the man who stood by Paul's side as he wrote Colossians and Philemon. Yet Demas would fall in love with this present world and abandon the faith entirely. He did not persevere. Friends, the words of Jesus are hard words, but they ring true. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, to be sure, this endurance, this perseverance, it is not something that we conjure up on our own. It's not something we accomplish on our own. After all, will God not bring to completion the good work that he started in us? Yes, of course he will. But he also commands us to persevere. He commands us to remain faithful. Like the Apostle Paul, we must fight the good fight. We must finish the race, and we must keep the faith. So with these things in view, I'd like to preach this text to you under three different headings. First, Paul's present reality. Second, Paul's past faithfulness. And third, Paul's future reward. Starting first with Paul's present reality. Well, verse 6 of our text begins with the word for. And to make sense of this, we need to examine the immediate context in which this verse exists. And verse 6 follows the paragraph before, where Paul famously charges Timothy to preach the word. He warns him of professing Christians who will seek out teachers to suit their itching ears, that they'll wander off into myths, that they'll leave the faith. And finally, he ends by commanding Timothy in verse 5, "As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." In other words, Timothy, no matter the chaos around you, no matter how corrupt the church or the culture becomes, fulfill your ministry. Stay vigilant. Do not compromise. This is the exhortation that leads into verse 6. Timothy, fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Paul is saying, Timothy, you have to take the torch of the gospel from me. You have to preach the word. You have to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. You have to be sober-minded. You have to endure suffering. You have to do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry because, Timothy, because I'm going away. It's time, Timothy. It is time for me to leave you and to be with Christ. Now, the emotional impact that this revelation had on Timothy must have been significant. I imagine him reading this letter with tears streaming down his face. His friend, his mentor, his teacher, his father in the faith is leaving him. No longer will Timothy be able to lean upon Paul for counsel or fellowship. Those days are over. But the task remains the same. The task has not changed. Timothy is to preach the word. He is to fulfill his ministry. And so, friends, as important as the Apostle Paul was to the spread of the gospel, as mightily as God used him in the building up of his church, the redemptive mission of God is greater than one man. And if that's true for the Apostle Paul, then it is certainly true for any man alive today. So as much as we rightfully mourn the loss of faithful Christians in our own day, we must never despair. We must never lose our sense of mission or stop doing good until either Christ returns or we too depart to be with him. And yes, it is true, not all of us are called to be ministers of the gospel like Timothy was. But Christ's people are called by him to minister to the church, to minister to his flock in various ways according to the gifts and graces that he's given them. So I would ask you, what is your ministry? How has the Lord gifted you? How might you use those gifts to build up the body of Christ, to encourage your brothers and sisters in this room? Steward your gifts well, even as great saints depart to be with Christ, and we see that turnover from generation to generation. Even as the world around us erupts into chaos, be faithful to Jesus. And so our text begins with the conjunction for, which again connects those strong exhortations Paul gives to Timothy in verses 1 through 5 with the rationale behind those exhortations in verse 6. Once again, the rationale being Paul's impending death. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Notice also that Paul states he is already being poured out as a drink offering. And Paul's use of this language reveals to us his understanding of the finality of his current situation. Paul knew that this was the end. Now, think for a moment. The Apostle Paul could testify as much as any Christian in history to the temporal saving mercies of God. If any man alive knew what it was to be on the brink of death, yet to be rescued by God, it was the Apostle Paul. Turn back with me for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is where Paul describes some of the afflictions that he experienced as an apostle. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 24. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from the other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Friends, Paul knew experientially what it was like to be put through the ringer and come out on the other side alive. We could also look back a few verses from our text in 2 Timothy to chapter 3, where Paul says to Timothy, "You've followed my persecutions and my sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from them all." Paul was a man who knew what it was like to experience the temporal saving mercies of God. And consequently, we might expect him to be a little bit more optimistic as to him making it out of this Roman prison cell alive. But friends, this was no run-of-the-mill imprisonment. There would be no miraculous escape this time, no earthquake to open the prison doors. Paul knew that his appointed time had come. Thus he says, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering." There's a clear sense of finality to Paul's words. He's not exaggerating or using hyperbole. He's simply describing the reality of his situation. And in describing that reality, he uses the image of a drink offering. Now, in the Old Covenant sacrificial system, a drink offering was to be poured out in accompaniment with a sacrifice to the Lord. In Numbers chapter 15, for example, we see that a quarter of a hin of wine was to be poured out as a drink offering when a lamb was sacrificed, with a hin being roughly equal to 1.5 gallons. For a ram offering, 1/3 of a hin of wine was to be poured out. And for a bull, 1/2 of a hin of wine. The drink offering was the final piece of the sacrifice, and without it, the offering was considered incomplete. So how fitting is it then for the man who was moved by the Spirit of God to speak so vividly in Romans chapter 12 about presenting your body by the mercies of God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God? How fitting is it for that same man to equate the end of his life as a drink offering, as he's reflecting here in his final days? It's as if Paul is saying, "My life has been offered as a living sacrifice to the Lord. This was my spiritual worship. It was my reasonable service. And now all that is left of me is being poured out as a drink offering to accompany my life's service." Paul sees his impending martyrdom and death as his final act of sacrifice unto the Lord. For he was already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of his departure had come. The word departure here means a dissolving or an unloosing, like the unloosing of a ship from its anchor as it sets out to sail. And I think it's meaningful that Paul did not say to Timothy, the time of my execution is here, or the time of my death is here, both of which would be true, but rather he used the words, the time of my departure has come. Paul was preparing to untie his ship from its anchor and set sail into eternity. If you will, Paul was preparing for his soul to be loosed from his body. He would finally experience the deliverance from the body of death that he so longed for. The time of his departure had come. And brothers and sisters, we do not know the appointed time of our death. God in his wisdom has hidden that from us, otherwise it might drive us insane. Many of us might live a long life full of years. Others of us might be taken sooner. We do not know. And although we do not know our appointed time of departure, it is fitting for us to live in such a way as to be ready to cut ties with this present world at a moment's notice, to quickly be able to unloose ourselves from the anchor of this present life. As Christians, we do not want to be dragged kicking and screaming into eternity. And I'm convinced that my biggest obstacle to living this way, being ready to cut ties with this world when my time of departure is here, is my love of stuff, my love of comfort, my love of the things of this world. And friends, my guess is that I'm not alone in this. So I must ask you, I must ask myself, is there an imbalance between your love for Christ and your love for this present world? Is there an imbalance there? May God give us grace to recognize all of the ties that keep us bound to this world and begin severing them now so as to be ready to depart gracefully and with much assurance when our appointed time is here. So in verse 6, we've seen Paul's present reality. He's sitting in a Roman prison under the sentence of death. The time of his departure had come. Next, we see Paul recount his past faithfulness. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul here describes his perseverance in three different ways. And it's interesting that Paul speaks of his perseverance in the past tense. He has fought the good fight. He has finished the race. He has kept the faith. And there's a certain sense in which as we come closer to the point of death, to the point of our time of departure, to being poured out, as it were, as a drink offering, we can look back and see God's promise being fulfilled, the promise that he made to bring to completion the good work that he started within us. And there's a sense in which our imminent departure allows us to almost reach out and touch that promise, to grasp hold of it, and to see the good fight having been fought. To see the race finished, to see the faith kept. Now, this is not to say that we presume or we stop persevering, by no means, but rather we press on with eager expectation of meeting the Lord Jesus and hearing him say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." So as we look at Paul's own description of his past faithfulness here in verse 7, I want us to see these things as images, as not only descriptions of Paul's life, but as commands for each and every one of us. Like Paul, we must fight the good fight, we must finish the race, and we must keep the faith. So firstly, we see that Paul fought the good fight. The Christian life is the good fight. It's a worthwhile fight. And friends, doesn't it stand in contrast to the many worthless fights that so often battle for our attention in this world? Quarreling over words, for example. This does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Infighting in the church, brother going to law against brother, this profanes the name of God. Unrighteous anger, this only gives opportunities to the devil. So there are all sorts of fights that don't qualify as the good fight. So what makes the fight of faith different? What makes it good? Well, I would submit to you that it is the good fight for at least two reasons. Firstly, we fight on the side of the one who is good, the one who is worthy, and fighting on his side and for his cause will always be good. But secondly, the prize for which we fight is good. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, he exhorts him to fight the good fight of the faith and to take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. The prize for fighting the good fight of faith is eternal life. Likewise, in his letter to the Philippians, Paul, speaking of the resurrection from the dead, he lays out his singular focus when he says this, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And the prize that he has in view here is resurrection unto eternal life on the last day. So the Christian life is the good fight because we fight on the side of the one who is good, and the prize for which we fight, namely eternal life, is a good prize. But as with any fight, there are multiple participants. So who or what is this good fight against? Well, turn with me one last time to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul's going to give an excellent summary of the foes that we face in the good fight of faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." The course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the passions of our flesh. The Christian's enemies are the world, Satan himself, and our sinful flesh. This is not new to us. We've heard this before. Listen to William Hendrickson comment on the good fight that was fought by Paul during his lifetime. You're going to hear each of these enemies appear in this summary. Quote, "It had been a fight against Satan, against the principalities and powers, the world rulers of this darkness in the heavenlies, against Jewish and pagan vice and violence, against Judaism among the Galatians, against litigation among the Corinthians, against incipient Gnosticism among the Ephesians and Colossians, against fightings without and fears within, and last but not least, against the law of sin and death operating within his own heart." Friends, like Paul, we fight the good fight against the world, against Satan, and against our own flesh. But how do we engage in this spiritual battle? In a word, armor. We have to put on the whole armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6, you know the text well. "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Put on the whole armor of God. Truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, the word of God. These are the God-given weapons of our warfare. Remembering that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, put on the whole armor of God. So like the Apostle Paul, may God give us grace to fight the good fight of faith. Secondly, Paul finished the race. Having described the Christian life as the good fight, Paul now goes on to compare it to a race. But the question arises, what kind of a race? When we think about Paul, by first century standards, he was an old man when he wrote this letter. He was probably in his 60s. He had been running his course for decades, so it would make sense that Paul's race was not a sprint, but rather a marathon. And thinking back to the list of trials and persecutions we read from earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we could rightly say that Paul's race wasn't only a marathon, it was some version of a first century Tough Mudder with a gauntlet and obstacles around every corner. It was a race that required endurance and persistence throughout in order to finish. And it was a race that Paul did finish. It was something that he brought to completion. He didn't just start and give up halfway through. If so, there would be no prize at all for Paul to speak of. Instead, Paul ran with endurance and he finished his course. And sadly, many people begin the race of faith, but they never finish, treating it as a sprint, running as hard as they can just for a short amount of time, but then falling away and not continuing on until the end. We think of our Lord's parable of the soils as an illustration of this, as proof that not all who hear or even initially receive the gospel call will finish the race. And when we examine this parable, what are we going to see? Some similar enemies showing up. The devil, the world, and the flesh, battling again against the Christian, keeping individuals from running and finishing the race of faith. Take the seed sown along the path, for example. The devil snatches the seed before it can even take root. Before a person even begins the race is over. Or the seed sown on the rocky ground. They sprint out of the starting block, but don't finish the race. When the world and its tribulations and persecutions come along, they fall away. Finally, the seed sown among the thorns. Again, the race is started. But the covetous nature of the word of their own sinful flesh, it chokes out the word of God, and they do not finish the race. Finishing the race, faithfulness to the end, this, friends, is what matters. And it's, as Paul is explaining to us, it's not something that happens automatically. Now, to be sure, there are plenty of things in life that do happen automatically, that happen without so much as the least amount of effort from any of us. The next time you visit my house, just look at the various garden planters in the yard, for example. You're going to see a plethora of weeds, all growing and thriving, all without so much as an iota of assistance from me. Also, every time I look in the mirror, it seems that my beard is more gray than it was the last time. Now, if you believe it, I don't have to do anything for this to happen. It just happens all on its own. But friends, our perseverance in the faith, our finishing the race of faith, it's not like these things. Our perseverance requires effort. Now, to be clear, again, don't misunderstand me. The true Christian's perseverance is assured and grounded in God Himself alone. But this doesn't mean that we are utterly passive in reaching the end of that perseverance. Remember, again, Paul, he exhorts the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Brothers and sisters, we are new creatures. We are born again unto a living hope. We've been united with Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. This cannot and it will not be undone. Yet, we must persevere in the faith. We must work out our own salvation with fear and with trembling. So coming back to Paul's race metaphor, just as finishing a marathon does not happen without great intentionality, finishing the race of faith, friends, it doesn't happen without great intentionality either. Marathon runners have to train. They have to eat the right foods. And come race day, they have to stay hydrated and energized. And the same is true for Christians as we run our course. We cannot expect to finish the race if we don't stay spiritually healthy. By the grace of God, training ourselves in the spiritual disciplines, ingesting the pure milk of gospel doctrine, being refreshed throughout the race by gathering with God's people on a weekly basis. These means of grace, friends, they're not optional for us. They don't save us, but they're not optional for us. Private devotions, family worship, the Lord's Supper, the prayers of the saints, preaching of God's word, singing of hymns, spiritual songs to one another. These things are crucial for us. We need these things. To finish the race of faith, we need proper spiritual training, nutrition, and refreshment. So let us make use of the means that God has provided for the good of our own souls and for the souls of those around us. Like Paul and all the saints who've gone before us, may God give us grace to lay aside every weight, every sin which clings so closely, and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Well, thirdly, we see that Paul kept the faith. And commentators seem to be split over the meaning of this phrase, "I kept the faith." Is Paul saying that he kept his personal faith in Jesus Christ, or did he keep the objective faith? Did he guard the faith once for all delivered to the saints? And my answer would be yes. Yes, Paul kept his personal faith in Jesus Christ until the end. And yes, Paul kept the objective faith. He kept the doctrines of Christianity as delivered to him by the Lord Jesus. And truthfully, can these two things really even be separated? Can I maintain saving faith in Christ while at the same time believing a false gospel? No. Paul himself, he makes this clear. Several of his letters he addresses it most clearly in the letter to the Galatians, where he warns those who would profane the gospel by adding circumcision as a requirement. He warns them that if they do that, they are making Christ of no benefit to them. Their professed faith in Christ is rendered null and void because they are not believing the true gospel. Their personal faith is proven false because their objective faith had been compromised. The two are inseparably bound together. So sincerity of faith matters, certainly, but so does the object of that sincere faith. You can think about it like this. The orientation of both our hearts and our heads matter in salvation. Now, are we going to have perfect doctrine? No, not on this side of heaven. But friends, what's required for salvation has been clearly revealed to us in the Word of God. We can have confidence in what is required for salvation. So we must align our hearts and our heads to that. So we would be right to conclude that Paul is speaking of both his enduring personal faith in the Lord Jesus and the objective faith, the system of doctrine contained within his gospel. Paul kept the faith. And as it's been said before, men in institutions drift. And when they drift, they only tend to go one direction. They go leftward. They go towards liberalism. History bears this out. All of us can look around, even in our own lifetime, and we've seen the drift in culture and politics and, sadly, within the professing church. But this isn't a modern phenomenon. It's not new. Take, for example, comments by Scottish minister Robert Traill from the year 1692, regarding a sympathy for Arminianism that was beginning to develop in some reform circles at the time. Traill says this, quote, "Usually such men that are for middle ways in points of doctrine have a greater kindness for that extreme they go halfway to than for that which they go halfway from." Certain Orthodox Calvinist ministers were promoting a middle way, a halfway point, if you will, between confessional Calvinistic doctrine and Arminianism. And Traill's observation was that these men, in attempting to establish a middle way of doctrine, had a greater sympathy for the Arminianism of which they were going halfway to than the Calvinism from which they were coming halfway from. This middle way eventually led to greater compromises regarding things like the law and righteousness and justification. It didn't stay contained within the Calvinist-Arminian debate. It never does stay contained, does it? Men and institutions drift. Our fallen nature, like unbelieving Adam and Eve in the garden, like grumbling Israel in the wilderness, God's people in the ages of the judges who did what was right in their own eyes, like the Galatians who were tempted to add to the gospel, the church at Ephesus who had forgotten their first love. Friends, our fallen nature is prone to wander. Prone to wander from the truth of Christianity found in the pages of the Holy Scriptures, and prone to wander from trust in the biblical Jesus. And because of this, we must actively keep the faith. We must renew our minds continually in the truth of God's Word. Our souls, they need to sit under faithful Bible preaching week in and week out. And I praise God that as I look around this room, I see a bunch of people who value the Lord's Day, who know how central it is to your well-being. But friends, this isn't something that we can lose. We cannot lose that sense of wonder. We can never grow to think that the weekly gathering is optional. That it's a nice to have. That, wow, it'd be great to go to church if I didn't have something better to do today. That can't be our attitude. Not only does God command us to gather together and to worship Him on His day, He's given this day to us as spiritual food and drink, as it's been said, as the market day of the soul. And it's our duty and privilege, as well as being central for each of us as we strive to keep the faith. Furthermore, we must be involved in each other's lives. We must hold one another accountable. We must encourage one another to keep the faith. Living illustration of this, in 2 weeks, representatives from the various churches in our association are going to meet in Lookout Mountain, Tennessee, for our annual General Assembly. And during this meeting, every pastor is going to publicly sign a statement affirming their full subscription to our confession of faith, to the confession that we believe is the most accurate summary of the doctrine taught in the Scriptures. And this annual affirmation is a very wise and a very practical way that the pastors, and really even the churches in our association, can hold one another accountable to maintaining right doctrine, to helping one another keep the faith. Many people falsely think that they are in no danger of ever losing the faith or of straying after false doctrine. But friends, if the Apostle Peter required correction so that he would once again walk in step with the gospel, no one in this room is above the potential for correction. We have to keep watch over ourselves and over the doctrine. As Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." He is faithful. Brothers and sisters, God does not leave us to ourselves to keep the faith. Remember Paul's exhortation to Timothy in chapter 1 of this letter, where he says, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." He doesn't say, "Timothy, in your own strength, guard the good deposit." By the Holy Spirit, guard the good deposit. So may God, by His Holy Spirit, give us grace to maintain both our personal faith in the Lord Jesus and to guard the core doctrines of the gospel, so that, like Paul, when it's time for us to depart this life, we can say with a good conscience, "I have kept the faith." Well, thus far we've seen Paul's present reality. We've seen a summary of Paul's past faithfulness. Finally, let's look at Paul's future reward. Paul has already confessed that the time of his departure has come. He is ready to unloose his ship from its anchor and set sail into eternity. And Paul speaks confidently about meeting the Lord Jesus in eternity in verse 8. "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." Henceforth, this is Paul's vision of the future. Having fought the good fight, having finished the race, and having kept the faith, there is laid up for him in heaven the crown of righteousness. Paul has a confident expectation in this. "There is laid up for me." Not "there might be laid up for me," or even "I hope that there is laid up for me." No, Paul is confident that his reward, that the crown of righteousness, is right now awaiting his arrival. The word "crown" here symbolizes the victor's prize. It's the same word used to describe the wreath or the garland given to winners in an athletic competition. And when we reflect on Paul's previous use of the fighting and the running metaphors to illustrate the Christian life, it makes sense that he would describe his prize in this way, as the winner's wreath to be received at the end of a competition. But he doesn't stop short at simply calling his prize the crown. Further, he describes it as the crown of righteousness. And when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we can rightly understand this crown of righteousness to be nothing less than eternal life. The crown of righteousness is the prize that Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 3. It's the eternal life which Paul exhorts Timothy to take hold of in his first letter. It's the promise Christ Himself gives to all His people in Revelation chapter 2 when He says, "Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life." Here, Paul is ready to die. He's ready to depart this life. He's been faithful unto death, taking joy in the crown of righteousness, the promise of eternal life that awaits him in heaven. And if you wonder how Paul could have such optimism in the face of his pending execution, this promise was the source, the promise of the crown of righteousness. So Paul continues, this crown of righteousness, this prize of eternal life will be awarded to him by the righteous judge, by the Lord Jesus himself on that day. This, of course, is only fitting. God the Father has given all judgment over to God the Son. It will be the Lord Jesus who will publicly vindicate his servant Paul on that last day by giving him the crown of righteousness, the crown purchased with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And contrast for a moment the two kings who are going to judge Paul. Firstly, you have the wicked king, the unrighteous judge, the tyrant Nero. He had judged Paul and wrongly found him to be deserving of death. What a surprise. Secondly, you have the King of Kings, the righteous judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to judge Paul and he's going to find him worthy of the crown of righteousness because he is dressed in a perfect righteousness. The King of Kings will say to Paul at that last day, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now, throughout Paul's life, he had learned pretty clearly not to put his trust in earthly rulers. Even the best of men err, and friends, the worst of men err in the extreme. And Paul was a witness to it. And if we live long enough, we're going to be subject to earthly rulers across that entire spectrum. And when God gives us wicked rulers, we lament, but we don't despair, remembering that the righteous judge, Jesus Christ, will vindicate his people on the last day. When God blesses us with righteous rulers, we rejoice, rightfully so, but we're careful not to misplace our trust, elevating no man, even good and decent men, to the level reserved only for the righteous judge. And friends, you don't need me to tell you, but our unbelieving culture has suppressed all notions of the eternal judgment. It's not something that they think about. And you can tell in the way that they behave. To the world at large, you either see justice in this life, or there's no justice at all. And justice, by the way, is almost never measured by God's holy standards. Have you noticed that? Just as it was in Paul's day, it's measured by the zeitgeist of the moment. Whatever the spirit of the age is, that is what defines justice. For example, God's standard of two or three witnesses, well, it's been replaced. It's been replaced with the mantra, "Believe all women." That's what we're told. God's requirement of equal weights and measures and impartiality, well, it's been overturned by so-called social justice. In the name of justice, wicked men and women committing countless atrocities from coast to coast every single day. And I do believe that in time we're going to begin to see real persecutions of Christians in our own culture, all in the name of so-called justice. It's already happening in many places to different degrees. And if in God's providence we do come face to face with persecution, we have to remember that the Lord, the righteous judge, will be the one to vindicate his people on the last day. Despite whatever injustices we may experience in this life, we have hope because he who judges with right judgment, he's for us. And if he is for us, who can be against us? As Paul confirms here in verse 8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Friends, do you look forward to Christ's second coming? Is it something that excites you? Do you long to see Jesus return, not only for your sake, but also for his public vindication? Do you look forward to that? If so, the crown of righteousness is for you. It's for all who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It is for all who by his grace fight the good fight, finish the race, and keep the faith. It's for all who persevere until the end. The crown of righteousness is for all who have loved his appearing. And what a blessed hope that is for all of God's people. Well, I have three additional applications for you this morning. Firstly, for the Christian. It is easy to read about the Apostle Paul fighting the good fight, finishing the race, keeping the faith, persevering until the end, and say, wow, what a surprise. The greatest Christian ever. He persevered until the end. What does that have to do with me? But friends, perseverance is a grace of God given to all believers. I want to share a quote with you from J.C. Ryle on perseverance and its application to all true believers. Quote, "Does anyone suppose that perseverance applies to none but eminent saints? Does anyone think that people like the apostles and prophets and martyrs, they may perhaps persevere to the end, but that can't be said of the common sort of believer? Let him know that he is entirely mistaken. Let him know that this privilege of perseverance belongs to the whole family of God, the youngest as well as the oldest, to the weakest as well as the strongest, to the babes in grace as well as to the oldest pillars of the church. The least faith shall as certainly continue indestructible as the greatest. The least spark of grace shall prove as unquenchable as the most burning and shining light. Your faith may be very feeble. Your grace may be very weak. Your strength may be very small. You may feel that in spiritual things you are but a child. You may doubt the reality of your own conversion. Yet fear not. Neither be afraid. It is not on the quantity of a man's grace, but on the truth and genuineness of it that the promise turns. Wherever sin is truly repented of, Christ is truly trusted, and holiness is truly followed, there is a work which shall never be overthrown. It shall stand when the earth and all the works thereof shall be burned up." So Christians, fight the good fight, run the race, and keep the faith, knowing that your Lord has decreed from all eternity that you will persevere unto the end. And secondly, not only should this truth lift you up and be an encouragement to you in the midst of the fight right now, it should inform the way that you think about your own death. We read it in the public scripture reading. Paul alludes to it here. Death comes for every person. No one can escape it. We will all come to our time of departure. But we need to be thinking about that time of departure biblically. And for the persevering Christian, death is not something to be feared. Think for a moment of how the scriptures speak of death for the Christian. Philippians 1:21. Death is gain because it means we get to be with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Death is to be at home with the Lord. Luke 16:22. Death is to be carried by the angels, as it were, to Abraham's side. Luke 23:43. Death means to be in paradise with Christ. John 14:3. Death is to go to the room prepared for us by Christ in his Father's house. Unless Christ returns, we all will experience death. So may the Lord give us grace to face our time of departure with courage, with great comfort, anticipating the crown of righteousness laid up for all who have loved his appearing. Finally, for the unbeliever, for the person who is yet to repent of their sin, who is yet to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive forgiveness, contrary to the optimism that a Christian can and should have at their time of death, you should be very fearful. For the unrepentant sinner, your death will usher in such torment that you cannot fully comprehend. Consider for a moment how the scriptures describe the eternity that death brings upon the unbeliever. Revelation 21:8. Your portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Matthew 8:12, you'll be thrown into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Luke 16:24, you will long for just a drop of water to cool your tongue because of the anguish of the flames. Matthew 25:41, the fire is not temporary. It's eternal. It is never ending. And these are hard things to hear, and I take no pleasure in saying them. But please know that you can escape this future. The Lord Jesus Christ bids you come to Him in repentance and faith and receive everlasting life. Receive the crown of righteousness. Flee to the Lord Jesus and escape the wrath that is to come. Repent and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins so that you too may face your time of departure with courage and with great comfort, anticipating the crown of righteousness laid up for all who have loved His appearing. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Help us to persevere. Help us to fight the good fight. Help us to finish the race. Help us to keep the faith. Lord, may we be found faithful when the time of our departure is here. May we be found with a good conscience and great courage, anticipating the crown of righteousness laid up for all who have loved the appearing of Christ. It's in His name that I pray. Amen.